I was speaking to a teacher earlier this week who said the first 10 years of a teacher kind of learn to expect what would happen each year. There would be the same meetings at the beginning of the year, the same tests throughout the year, and once he learned the curriculum, it was a curriculum that became quite familiar with him. But the last 10 years, all of this has really changed. And with each year, a new set of curriculum is ordered, a new classroom structure is commanded, and different sorts of tests are used, and it goes on and on. It got to the point that this year, the administration canned yet another one of the previous year's initiatives in lieu of the latest and greatest. But they themselves weren't sure if this year's initiatives were going to be successful. And so the refrain at the year's teachers' meetings were, embrace the uncertainty. And embrace the anxiety. Not exactly words that you want to hear from your school administrator. Now, too often, churches are like the public school systems in this particular way. Too often we follow the wave of popular evangelical programs and selecting a ministry du jour that will undoubtedly change in the coming year or even 6 months. These programs may be helpful in and of themselves, but soon churches are adrift like a rudderless boat, sometimes drifting to placid waters and at other times having to weather unexpected storms. And they may be instructed to let go and let God or embrace the anxiety. While we can learn a lot from those who have success doing the work of the ministry, the basic philosophy of ministry should derive from Scripture, not what the Christian publishers are pushing or the next successful program coming out of some other church. And so that begs the next question. What is the mission of the church? What's our goal? Why are we here? What are we here to do? You ask that question and you'll get a variety of answers. Some will say it's bringing in the kingdom of God. And some will say it's to champion social justice. Others will say it's revitalizing our neighborhoods. Others will say it's fighting world hunger or eradicating AIDS. And some will say it's sharing the gospel. And others will say it's attracting the largest crowds. And others will say it's all of the above. Admittedly, these are all good endeavors. But the question still remains, is there a priority for the Christian's mission? Is there a priority for the Christian church? If we don't know what the priority is for our church and for ourselves as Christians, we'll be totally unfocused in our ministry, moving from one good cause to the next. Now, of course, the Bible's a good place to look, and specifically the life and ministry of Jesus and the example of the early church make it clear to us what the priority is of Scriptures for our mission. And that's really the gospel ministry. Now, you may get a hearty amen from most Christians when they say, yes, gospel ministry is to be our priority, but that doesn't mean that everyone has the same idea of what gospel ministry looks like. But that's another topic for another time. There's an excellent book, What is the Gospel? By Greg Gilbert that I highly recommend. What is the Gospel? By Greg Gilbert, which answers that question very thoroughly and in a way which is particularly helpful for us. But biblically speaking, when I say gospel ministry, I'm speaking of the audible sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. That he alone has the power to forgive sins. Because of his perfect life and because of his necessary death on the cross, those who once feared the consequences of sin and death no longer have to fear those consequences, but have been forgiven by the power of his blood. And then the fact that he rose again, conquering the one fear that is common to man, proves that he is who he says he was. And that our response to that wonderful message and that wonderful gospel message is to turn from living for ourselves and to live wholly and completely for him. To trust in Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And those who do that are then forgiven and have eternal hope. So the gospel ministry is the verbal proclamation of this truth. This is Jesus' priority, and it is the priority of the early church as well. Our text in Colossians will give us Paul's focus in ministry and the focus then of the early church. It will be helpful to look briefly at one example of many from the life of Christ, where he focuses resolutely on the priority of gospel ministry. So I want you to keep your finger in Colossians and join me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, many of the good ministries that we are often wanting to support have to do with serving those who are less fortunate, serving those who are in need. And indeed, that does reflect God's care and concern for all of humanity. But I want you to see Jesus's probably most extensive humanitarian miracle that we see in all of Scriptures and his response in this chapter. You guys know the story well in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's at the end of a long day of teaching, and the crowd wants to stay there, and he takes a small amount of food and multiplies it greatly so that 5,000 men are fed, which means there's probably closer to 10,000 people. So this multitude is fed by Jesus, one of the most greatest humanitarian acts in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 15. We see what the people's response is. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him away by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They liked the fact that Jesus fed 10,000 people. That was a pretty good deal. I mean, you would like that too, wouldn't you? Especially if you were hungry and needing food at the time. And so their desire then was to make Jesus king. And Jesus' response is not to embrace that, but to run into the mountains and to hide himself. Well, nighttime comes, and then we see one of the other familiar Bible stories that we all grew up learning in Sunday school, and that's Jesus walking on the water. His disciples don't know where Jesus is, and so they decide that they're going to leave this crowd, which apparently is still there. They've had a full belly and are sleeping well in the wilderness. And the disciples take their boats and cross the sea. In the middle of the sea, they still don't have Jesus, and all of a sudden they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And Jesus has the whole interaction with Peter, and we remember that. And the storm is calmed instantly, and you also notice that immediately, as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, they arrive at their destination, teleporting. I don't know what that looked like, but it must have been pretty cool. Look at verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They had been not close to land, and all of a sudden, immediately, they are at that place. We see that often in the life and ministry of Jesus. He often hides himself somehow and miraculously does something like that. And so Jesus does that, and they're on the other side of the lake now, or the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side, verse 22, saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. And so they began to search for him. They began to see and find out where Jesus might be. And they hear that he might be on the other side of the sea in Capernaum. And so they all and most of the crowd then gathers in Capernaum and tries to find Jesus. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus said, "Well, you know what? I am God, and I was actually walking on the water, and we just kind of teleported the rest of the way." And no, he doesn't say that. He says, you know, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Speaking of himself then also as the bread of life, Jesus goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so we see Jesus had every opportunity at this point in time to emphasize the most important or one of the key attributes of his ministry was to feed those who were needy, was to share those, heal those who are sick, and to do all these different types of miracles. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you know what? You are seeking those things, but that's not the most important thing. You have to focus on who I am. And you have to notice that if you turn and follow me and believe in me and trust in me, you will have eternal life. And that is the gospel message. And that is the focus of our Lord and Savior's ministry. We see time and time again, and Jesus' goal in ministry was to preach the gospel of repentance and belief, to steadfastly march towards Calvary, where the atoning work of the gospel would eventually take place. The early church clearly followed Christ's example, and they preached the gospel, and many were converted. And social concerns were indeed important, but were most definitely secondary, and consequently mostly directed towards those in the church. And to say that the Bible today is unclear or teaches differently is to ignore passages like ours in Colossians as well. And so look with me in our passage in Colossians. And we're learning about Christ-centered ministry. And I want to review briefly the couple of aspects of Christ-centered ministry that we are to replicate in our lives and in our ministry that we noticed last week. So look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And the first aspect of Christ-centered ministry is that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. We're to rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church." And so we see here Paul having a joy, not in spite of, but in light of suffering. He's in prison when he writes this, and he sees this suffering as a grace gift, as a blessing that God gives to him. And Paul considers it a blessing to suffer for doing the work of the ministry and for building Christ's church. And so it is in that sense that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, building up his body. And so he continues to explain the Christ-centered approach to ministry that he has in the next verses. Look at verse 25, and we'll see also that we are to serve in God's ministry, or to be servants of God for the sake of the ministry. Speaking of the church, verse 25, Paul continues, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Now remember, last week we spoke and talked about how Paul was the most unlikely of servants. You see, he had been a persecutor of the church. He had been the chief Jewish zealot who had put to death Christians. And he was the foremost of the Christ haters. But because God opened his eyes to the truth, and because he began to see Christ as the crucified Messiah who died for his sin, he became a Christ lover and a persecuted servant. And his whole life was devoted to making the word of God, according to this verse, fully known to the church. And consequently, by making the word of God fully known, the gospel of God would have been constantly preached in the life and ministry of Paul. And then we see in verse 26 this as well. This word of God that would have been fully known is also known as the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And the idea of a suffering Messiah who had to die as a substitute for sinners was indeed a mystery. You see, many incredibly wise men in our culture, as well as Paul himself before he was converted, would have been an incredibly wise man who was blinded by his own self-righteousness or commitments to living for yourself or being your own judge of what is right and what is wrong. And so it was a mystery previously, before our eyes ourselves were open to the truth of the gospel. It was a mystery hidden from us. We did not see it for what it was, a precious gift of God. And then verse 27, Paul continues, "To them God chose to make known," speaking of the saints, "to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And just like with Paul, God saw fit to open the eyes of all believers to the truth of the foolish message of the gospel. But with that message comes our only hope, the constant vision of eternal life, the constant vision that we have of being free from sin, totally forgiven by the Creator. And we have the blessed hope to know that we have that standing now. If you have turned from living for yourself and live for your Lord and Savior, you have the blessed hope to know that God doesn't view your sin. God views his son's righteousness on your behalf. And so it is a present reality and a future hope, because one day we look forward to that day when we will no longer struggle with sin, and that present status that we have with our Lord will become a reality. And so Paul was given to being a servant of God, doing his bidding, making the work of God and the word of God fully known. And now we come to the content of our message, or the focus of our message. The content of the message that God uses to give us hope. Along with, in verse 28, we'll see the method of this message and the goal or the mission of our message. And we'll see in verse 29, the means by which God spreads the message. And so in these verses, we must be reminded to focus our message, lest we become adrift with the passing fads and ministries that bombard us, and told to simply embrace our uncertainty. So let's focus the ministry along with Paul in verses 28 and 29. First, we will see in verse 28, really the first word, the message. The central component of our message is him. Him we proclaim. Now, this word is placed first in our translation in ESV, and it's also placed first in the Greek. And the way the Greek language works is that word order, isn't necessarily bound to the grammar. Word order is often used to make a specific emphasis. And so by putting him, by putting Jesus Christ as the first priority, as the first word in this statement, in this sentence, Paul is emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ to the message. And that's why you hear Christians say that we preach a person, not a religion, or we preach a relationship with God, not a religion. And that is why Paul has already gone to great lengths to clarify who Christ is, because he is a central component of our message. He's already said that Jesus Christ is first place. He's preeminent in all of creation. By saying that, he is saying that he created all things and he sustains everything. Without Jesus Christ, the universe, the world that we see, would not be sustained. You see that he is fully God. He is the one who created the angels and the spirits, and there's no galaxy that Jesus didn't create, and that he doesn't continue to sustain by his power. And as that eternal creator God, he also humbled himself and took on human flesh. He is fully God and therefore able to endure the wrath for all the sins of humanity and to raise himself from the dead and to do the many miracles that he did while on this earth. And yet he is fully man, because it is crucial to understand that he literally, physically lived the life that we couldn't live. And he literally, physically died the life on our behalf, or the death on our behalf. And then he literally, physically rose again from the grave, proving that death no longer has its reign in our flesh. And so he is preeminent in salvation. He is preeminent, giving you the blessed hope of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's all about Jesus. We have to get Jesus right. We have to get Jesus right. He is the central component of our message, and he's the central component of really this book. Time and time again, Paul returns to this main theme, as we'll see in the book of Colossians. This main theme of what it means to know, what it means to serve, and what it means to love Jesus as our Savior. Now, this message of hope in Jesus is not just for our own personal consumption, not just so you can feel warm, fuzzy, and loved by God personally, but this message must be shared with everyone. And that's Paul's point in Colossians 1:28. He says in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And so here we see the method of our message. The method of our message. First of all, Paul says that we are to proclaim Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And so Paul includes, by using the plural here, we proclaim his fellow workers in ministry. We proclaim him. And by doing so, he also includes all of us. Every single Christian that has become a follower of Jesus Christ ought to have as our chief mission in life to proclaim Jesus Christ, to proclaim the wonderful message of the gospel. And that's because it's God's plan to spread his message of hope through the proclamation of the gospel. And of course, it must be proclaimed, meaning that it must be verbally shared. And so, gospel message is not discernible then through our good conduct or just through our good works alone. These good works are then crucial to giving credence to the message that is to transform lives, but the gospel still is a verbal message that must be proclaimed and heard in order to be believed. And so, Paul continues to expand upon the method in which he proclaims this message by saying that he is warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. He explains how they proclaimed Christ. He's not just sitting on the street corner with a blowhorn or on a soapbox passing out gospel tracts, although God has used and will continue to use the gospel message being proclaimed in that particular way. But specifically, Paul focuses on the method of interacting with people in pastoral situations. He's warning, admonishing. The Greek word is noutheo, or nouthetic, and that's where we get the term nouthetic counseling. If you've heard that, it means simply biblical counseling. And it literally means putting wisdom in the mind so as to avoid sin and so as to avoid damaging situations. So proclaiming Christ includes then proclaiming his message of repentance and warning of the deceitfulness of sin and the reality of hell and the consequences that come with living a life of sin. The gospel preaching light on sin is then a light on Christ because it is the grave reality of our thoroughly sinful nature for which Christ had to die. Jesus didn't die for good people. He had to die because we are all sinful, wretched people, deserving and needing a Savior. You see, if we are not sinful in our own eyes, then there is nothing to turn from. And there is nothing to turn to. Therefore, warnings are imperative to the gospel message. If a gospel message does not talk about sin, it misses the point. We must warn people. Now, a youth pastor opened up a sermon like this. Talking to the youth, he said, "How would you like to be a shame to your parents?" Some of them snicker and say, "Yeah, I'd like that." And then he said, "How would you like to live a life of frustration or a life of poverty? And not just any poverty, but of abject poverty and genuine need. How would you like to have a horrible reputation? How would you like to have meaningless rest?" Yeah, meaningless rest. "How would you like to be a negative example for others? How would you like to have a life marked by unfinished projects? How would you like to be known as one who only makes lots of excuses? Who is a constant source of irritation, like vinegar in the teeth and like smoke in the eyes?" It's not just high schoolers that need these reminders from the Proverbs. You see, we all need to be warned of the consequences of sin in our life, don't we? The consequences of living a foolish, lazy, and selfish, and sinful life. So we must warn people of the consequences of sin. And of course, we must be teaching with all wisdom. We see that also in verse 28. We're to be warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, this warning and teaching with wisdom here is Paul's method of proclaiming Christ. He's admonishing and warning them of sin and trying to encourage them to run and flee from sin and to then teach them what is wise and to then teach them positively what is true. And this goes back really to Paul's primary prayer request that we see in Colossians 1:9. Turn there if you need to, or just look back earlier in this chapter. Colossians 1:9, you see Paul's only prayer request that he has in this long prayer that he prays in verses 3 through 14. The one prayer request that Paul has is found in verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's because Paul knew that once believers are filled with an understanding and are more greatly understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for their lives, they will then begin to live transformed lives. And that's exactly where he goes in verse 10. Why are you to be filled with all wisdom and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see wisdom isn't just an intellectual pursuit, but it necessarily leads to life change. It's not just about creating theologically astute Christians, but theologically astute Christians whose lives reflect their Savior's life. And that's what it means to teach Christ with all wisdom. So summarizing the method of Paul that he presents in this verse, so the gospel is the message centered on Christ that first must be proclaimed, right? Must be verbally shared. Further, it must include warnings about sin, about consequences of sin. And our method should also include teaching in all wisdom, the totality of God's wisdom revealed in Scripture. Now, Paul has already said that his stewardship or his role as a servant of God is to make the word of God fully known. In verse 25, he said that. And therefore, our sermons must be faithful expositions of the Bible, exposing God's wise intent. That's why we go verse by verse, walking our way through the Word of God, because we don't want it to be Pastor Ben's explanation or Pastor Ben's interpretation or Pastor Ben's thoughts. It ought to be what the Word of God says and how it transforms your life. And that is the goal in exposing the truths of the Word of God and making the Word of God fully known. This wisdom will necessarily then result in a transformed life. Now, teaching with wisdom also has applications to our evangelism. In Colossians 4, verse 5, we are told that we are to walk with wisdom towards those who are outsiders. And that's ultimately because we want people to walk away offended or interested or loving Jesus, not offended, interested, or loving you. You see, we want to take ourselves out of any evangelistic conversation, any foolishness out of the equation. And that's because the gospel itself has a very distinct aroma. We see Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, this truth. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. In other words, if you are preaching the gospel to those who are perishing, you are an aroma of death. You stink. You repulse them. Because no one likes to hear the message of the gospel that means turn from living for yourself, stop thinking of yourself first and foremost, and live for Jesus. No one wants to hear that. And so we are a fragrance of death to death. And to others, we are a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And is sweet and precious because that turning of from living for ourselves and turning to live for God means that we do have forgiveness of sins and have hope to live in this life. So that is an extreme comfort. It is life to life. It's a fragrance of life to those who are saved. And so we want to take ourselves out of it. We want people to hate our message, not hate the messenger. Proverbs 12:18 makes this pretty clear as well. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We don't want our opportunities that we have to share the gospel to be so marked with foolishness, so marked with presenting ourselves or talking about ourselves or anything like that, that it would be foolish and act like sword thrusts in their hearts. We want the message to be so crystal clear that it does present healing in their hearts. Now, this sort of wise speech that is void of self and exalts Christ is a powerful tool in the life and ministry of the church as well. And so we ought to pursue conversations during that meet and greet time that we have that are purposeful, that are wise, and are encouraging. We ought to pursue conversations before and after church that are seasoned with Christ-centered wisdom, with what God is teaching you in your life this week, with how God is growing you, with the trials and temptations that you are enduring and still keeping your eyes focused on Christ. That can be an incredible comfort toward those that you interact with. We also see this truth in other verses in Proverbs, just a couple of those. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So we want to have a gentle tongue, a wise tongue. We also see in chapter 16, verse 24 of Proverbs, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So many of you are such a blessed encouragement to me. I'm so blessed to come here on Sunday mornings and to get to interact with the body of Christ as I hear what God is doing in your lives. And that can be a sweet encouragement. Continue to do that. Strive still more to do that. And to not just redeem these conversations for the sake of the gospel, but to redeem those conversations that you have with other parents, those of you who have kids, with those in your neighborhood, with your neighbors. Take advantage of the opportunities you have to present Christ. And so think before you speak and strive to be a sweet aroma pointing people to our Lord and Savior. So we see Christ is then at the center of our message, and our methods must never neglect warning of sin, and our methods must never lose the focus on teaching every individual with all wisdom. Now we see the ultimate goal as seen at the end of verse 28. This is our mission or our goal in our message. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the purpose of our teaching then is maturity. It's Christian growth. Maturity also can be translated complete or perfect. So the goal is to see the believer bear fruit, grow in their faith, and ultimately receive their glorified, perfect bodies. It's not simply to create situations where people say a prayer and we can count converts. That's never the biblical goal. The biblical goal of ministry is to minister in such a way that those that come to Christ are immersed in the body life of the local church and thereby grow and mature in their faith. We need to be a church that is focused on discipling and growing people to maturity, and never to be content with those Christians who are the same in their maturity the day that they said they became a Christian and the day of their death. If there is no growth, often there is no life. And so we are to incessantly strive for that goal of maturity in the Christian church. Now, those of us who are parents have a special privilege and duty to our children to present them as mature. We can bemoan the difficulties of raising our kids in an increasingly secular and materialistic culture, or sometimes just expect the church or others to do our jobs for us. Often these are really just excuses. One time I heard a missionary come and give a report, and he was a missionary to a communist country, a very large communist country, which won't be named, but I'm sure you can guess which country it was. And he had four daughters, and they were the only white girls in the entire area. And he decided, and he and his wife decided, rather than homeschooling his four daughters, that they would send them to the public communist school. Sure, those girls were incessantly made fun of. They were ostracized. They were taught untruth. But these missionaries faithfully took their daughters' hardships and saw them as teaching opportunities so that they could eventually present them mature in Jesus Christ. See, they were consumed with taking advantage of all of life as opportunities to teach and admonish, warn their precious girls during both the trials and the blessings that life and that God afforded. And they understood, and I understand, that there is no one-size-fits-all schooling decision, and I'm not saying that we need to put our kids in the worst possible schooling situation. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is we need to recognize that we have a supreme privilege as well as a supreme right and responsibility to present our children as mature in Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize, too, that we are in a foreign land. And that we are citizens of another heaven, of another future. We have that to look forward to. We have a different citizenship than American. And so are you teaching your children to look to Christ, to present them as mature in Him? Or do they love the world that you love? Now, it's not just our children's maturity that is our goal in our ministry. Did you notice a word that's repeated three times in this verse? Look down at the text. What word is repeated three times? We proclaim warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so the extent of Paul's ministry has already been clearly said. He said he was preaching Christ to all creation and to the whole world. And everyone here includes everyone that Paul would ever have interaction with. In Galatians 3:28, we see everyone includes Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. Regardless of race, regardless of intellect, regardless of social status, regardless of age, and regardless of interest, the church is to minister to absolutely everyone. This is what sets our church, what sets the church apart from the world. We're not selective in who we minister to and who we reach out to. You see, we could be focused on only those with the greatest potential. But you see, every Christian should be presented mature in Jesus Christ. That is why we are to be a discipling church, a church that gets those who are younger and less mature and invites them to our homes and talks with them and presents them mature in Jesus Christ. This can happen organically. This can happen with your normal conversations that you have with people in this church. But it is also why we do what we do in ministry. It's why we have small groups. It's why we have adult Bible fellowships. It's the goal of our ministries to present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. And it's in these settings and settings like these that we have the privilege to grow in our knowledge and in our understanding of Jesus Christ, as well as in our knowledge of one another and how we can lift each other up and how we can encourage each other in our walks and better able to teach and admonish each other and present each other mature in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, if you're not involved in a small group, if you're not involved in an adult Bible fellowship coming on Sunday mornings to our Sunday school hour, fall is a wonderful time to be in that. A lot of our small groups are kicking off again. Please come and see me, come and see one of the pastors, and we would love to plug you into one of those groups. That is crucial to the life and ministry of the church. Finally, then, what are the means by which we are to proclaim the message and to achieve the goal of spiritual maturity? Well, the means in verse 29 is pure hard work. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is using the work of the ministry as something that he toils. And this word toil is used of particularly taxing work. Those who just came back from the six-day work week at KMM can very much appreciate what we're talking about here. Those who went know exactly what I'm talking about. They spent 6 days of long hours of particularly taxing work. And then the second word, struggling, is extremely physical labor. It's the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the word agonize. As one would agonize to lift something that is heavy. Now, these words are also used of athletes in the larger Greek culture at the time, and I think it's appropriate to take an illustration from athletes here. Runners, if any of you have been a runner, you know that as they train, they approach something that's called the pain barrier. And as they're training, as they're running, as they're going, they begin to feel this pain barrier. And the point of training as a runner is to learn to push past that pain barrier. those of us who are not quite so trained athletes, when we get to that pain barrier in any sort of physical exercise, we slow down. I need to take a breather. Well, let me sit right here and rest for a couple minutes. But we are called in our Christian walks to toil, to struggle, and to agonize in the work of the ministry. We are to push past the pain barrier. We are to push past when things seem to be hopeless, when that family member rejects the gospel for yet another time. We are to continue to push on and to agonize. But it's not just our power, our strength, or our stamina that gets us to the goal. Paul is always putting the focus back on God, and that's what he says in verse 29. I toil and I'm struggling with all his energy that he, speaking of God, powerfully works within me. Yes, ministry and working with people takes extreme effort, but the ability to push past those pain barriers, that's all of God. So we can see Paul's singular focus in the work of the ministry, which we would do well to adopt. We ought to have that same focus on the message of Jesus Christ. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that. Focusing on the method by which Paul expanded on in verse 28, the verbal proclamation of the gospel message, as well as including warning about sin and personally teaching everyone that we encounter with wisdom. And our mission, our ultimate goal, isn't just conversion of souls, but to present believers mature, not simply superficial conversions. And the means, of course, is God-enabled hard work. This last week, I was in a Christian bookstore, and as I was checking out, I was bombarded with the sales pitches that I saw both on the television and at the checkout stand. People wanting to give me different money to different ministries and different good opportunities. Unlike most Christian bookstores, there were good, God-honoring ministries right alongside weak, not at best weak ministries. And see, too many Christians are confused in that situation, not knowing what they want to give their money to or not knowing what ministry they want to support and what ministry they want to embrace. And too many churches squander away precious resources of time, talents of its people, as well as finances, without ever focusing on God's mission for the church. And hence, God's mission for you. You see, we must set our priorities on biblical priorities and promote the end goal for all our ministries. Let's read verses 28 and 29 with that in mind. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. May that be our mission as well. Join me in prayer.